He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Praise God, he is risen indeed. We have eternal life, guaranteed eternal life through Jesus Christ. All right, the title of today's message is A Bold Claim. A bold claim. If you have not already turned to John chapter 5, would you please do that? Excuse me, John chapter 5, verses 17 through 23, continuing in the study of the gospel according to the Apostle John. And in today's lesson, again, we're looking at verses 17 through 23, but I would like to begin by asking, what is the boldest claim that you've ever made? Hey, think about that. What's the boldest claim that you have ever made? Maybe you claim to be the smartest person in the room, right? Or maybe the funniest. Maybe you were in sports when you were younger, or maybe you claim to be the fastest on the team, or the strongest, or the best athlete. Maybe you claim to be the prettiest or the most handsome person around. Or most likely you just thought those things, right? But you'd never really say them out loud. Not many of us would. Well, there have been a lot of people down through the ages who have made some very bold and really outlandish claims only to be proven false, right? They lacked the ability to back up their claims. But there is one who, after making the boldest claim of all, was fully able to back it up. Who was it? And what was the claim that he made? Well, that's what we're going to look at in our lesson today. So look at verse 17 of John chapter 5. And before we read it here, if you remember, the stage has been deliberately set by Jesus now. Right? He healed a lame man and told him to rise, take up his bed, carry it, in other words, and walk. And he did this on the Sabbath, which to the religious Jewish authorities was a direct violation of their self-imposed rabbinic oral traditions, right? Regulations which were intended to exert control over the people by manipulating them. In other words, if you want power over people, and you know you cannot change their hearts inwardly, well, then you have to control them outwardly, right? By insisting that they conform to your rules and your regulations, or suffer the consequences of being socially shamed, or worse yet, canceled. Right? And in this case, canceled would mean being kicked out of the Jewish faith altogether, which to a Jew would be devastating because their whole identity is wrapped up in being one of God's chosen covenant people, Israel. And by the way, we've heard these same words in our culture, haven't we? If you don't agree with me, I'll socially shame you, or you'll be a victim of cancel culture, right? So folks, there's nothing new under the sun. And what we see happening in our culture today really was happening to the Jewish, or in the Jewish culture, some 2,000 years ago. So because Jesus did not bow to their so-called religious authority and obey their rules and regulations, which were passed down, like we said, through oral tradition, and which wrongly went above and beyond the Old Testament law, the religious rulers began to persecute Jesus. The word for persecute, we looked at last time, dioko. It means to aggressively pursue or to hunt down with hostility and hatred. And it's that hostility and hatred which would ultimately lead them to call for his crucifixion. And these Jews, they were so blinded by their sin that they willingly delivered the very Lord of glory, the very Messiah that was promised and so graciously provided by Almighty God, by Yahweh himself, they delivered him up to be brutally tortured to death on a cross. And this event right here, what we're looking at, the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath, was a turning point. It's the turning point that it set everything in motion as their opposition had turned to outright hatred and hostility. So in today's lesson, we're going to see this confrontation between Jesus and those rulers. And we're going to see Jesus make, like we said, this most startling, most astonishing, boldest claim that has ever been made. Now, before we look at that claim, who is Jesus? There's a question we need to consider. I think about that. Who is Jesus? It's a question of utmost importance, as everyone has or will one day be confronted with this question. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus asked his disciples this question. Matthew 16, verses 14 through 18. Their answer was, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And we know the story, right? Simon Peter answers, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is Jesus is who he says he is. Now, hold on to that truth. Let's begin, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. What is Jesus doing here? What's he saying? Well, Jesus here is making the most astonishing, boldest claim that has ever been or ever could be made. He was flat out saying to those Jews, I am God. I am God. Now, for any human being other than the incarnate Son, the Messiah, the Christ, for any human being to make that claim would truly be blasphemous. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, this claim was 100% accurate. Jesus is the one true living God. And he makes this claim a number of times throughout his earthly ministry. And we see him make it a number of times even throughout this passage. Right? In John 14, verses 13 through 14, he claims to have the power to answer prayer. That's something only God can do. So he claims to be God there. In Luke 5:20, Jesus says to the paralytic whose friends lowered him down through a hole in the roof, he says, your sins have been forgiven. Right? Again, that's something only God can do. Matthew 12:8, he claims to have authority over the institution of the Sabbath, which was divinely ordained by God himself. So once again, he claims that he is God. Matthew 24, 30 and 31, Jesus called God's elect his elect. In Luke 12, 8 and 9, Jesus called God's angels his angels, right? So there are many times when Jesus made this boldest of all claims that he was in fact and is in fact Almighty God. And the Jews, each time, they knew exactly what he was claiming. And that is what ultimately led them to hand him over for crucifixion, right? They knew what he was saying. They knew what he was claiming, but they would not accept it. They wouldn't accept it, right? Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is God's Christos, his anointed one. Yet the Jews had eyes that could not see, and they had hearts that were hardened. As a matter of fact, God had sovereignly blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Think about that. God had sovereignly blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and he did so not by creating unbelief in their hearts and minds. That wasn't necessary. That was already there. God doesn't create unbelief. It's already there. But rather, he did it by simply allowing them to continue in their sin, to continue living for self and for the flesh, and by not intruding upon their heart and life, but rather merely giving them what their heart desired the most, to be separated from him. Folks, God is sovereign, and he does whatever he pleases. That's Psalm 135, verse 6. Now, one of Jesus' favorite descriptions, his favorite titles of himself was The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, he uses it a lot. We see it in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 2, Luke 6, John 9, just to name a few. He uses this title, the Son of Man. Now, at first glance, the title seems to place all the emphasis on what? On his humanity, right? And I always wondered, you know, what's the big deal? He called himself the Son of Man. That doesn't say anything other than that he's human. Well, yeah, that's important. And you wouldn't think that the Jews would have a problem with that, him calling himself the Son of Man. But upon closer inspection, one can see that this title was also a claim to deity. And it was a claim that those Jews clearly recognized, and they hated him for it. Right? Because they knew the scriptures. And they knew what had been written in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Will you turn there with me? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, speaking of the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Right? So every time Jesus used this title, the Son of Man, to describe himself, those Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I, Jesus Christ, am on equal terms with God the Father, the Ancient of Days. So there's the title, the Son of Man. But he also used the title, the Son of God, right? Now the Jews, they thought of themselves as created sons of God. But Jesus actually claimed to be God's only begotten Son by nature. At Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And John 11, 4, speaking of Lazarus' death, Jesus says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Again, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was claiming both by the use of the titles Son of Man and Son of God, he was claiming equality with God, with Yahweh. As a matter of fact, if you want to write down John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Those three words, I am he, are huge. Ego eimi are the words for this phrase, I am he. And to the Jews, the words I am is a reference to the great I am, the Ancient of Days, the self-existent one, to Yahweh himself. So Jesus actually applies God, the Father's covenant name, Yahweh, to himself. And again, in doing so, he claims absolute equality with God the Father. And we're going to see him doing this all throughout this passage in John chapter 5. So let's turn back to there, John chapter 5. Now, looking back, as you're turning there, looking back at the Jews' accusation of Jesus breaking the Sabbath, right? They said, you broke the Sabbath. You told this guy to, you're healing on the Sabbath. You're doing good, and you broke the law by having this guy carry his mat, right? But Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He didn't break the Sabbath laws. Rather, he ignored those rabbinic oral laws, the oral traditions, the additions to the Old Testament law, to the requirements. As a matter of fact, when Jesus claimed equality with God, he was also telling those religious rulers that as God, he had the right to do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus was saying to these guys. And why? Because he's the one who instituted it. He's the one who instituted the Sabbath as God. Okay, so getting back to verse 17, excuse me, he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Verse 18, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. How dare he say that? By the way, the point Jesus was making here, verse 17 and 18, was that even though God was the one who instituted the Sabbath, it was not instituted for God's benefit. In other words, God doesn't need rest, right? God doesn't need rest. God is always working. And regulations and rest on the Sabbath, they don't apply to God. Therefore, God was not required to rest on the seventh day, but he did. Why? Why did God rest on the Sabbath? Because by resting on that seventh day, he was giving a divine example for man to rest, for man to cease his labor and dedicate one day a week to the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. Right? Folks, God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired. God, again, never gets tired. The Sabbath was given as an opportunity for man to fulfill his primary purpose of worshiping his Creator God. And when Jesus said that both he and the Father have been working, verse 17, again, he's once again claiming deity, he's claiming equality with God the Father, right? And I can about imagine how much this irritated those Jews every time he would make that claim. Now, I think we'd all agree that God does good, right? God does good. I mean, that's one of those duh statements, I guess. God's very nature is that of goodness, right? God does good, and God does good even on the Sabbath. For example, he shows his goodness on the Sabbath by graciously and mercifully sustaining the universe and all that it contains. Again, he's always working. Always perfectly accomplishing his will, which takes absolutely no effort for him to do. And with regards to sustaining the universe, Scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, is the one who sustains the universe. He's the one, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17. Therefore, Jesus, as God incarnate, was actually doing good and showing mercy on the Sabbath when he healed the lame man, which is what God does. And what even the unbelieving Jews would do. They do good, even on the Sabbath, right? Luke 14:5. It says that, even if they, speaking of those unbelieving Jews, even if they had a son or an oxen that fell into a well, they would immediately show mercy and do good by what? By pulling them out, right? So Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy here by accusing him of violating the Sabbath, which again, he was not doing. And the Jews, again, are getting more and more angry and hate-filled with the every word that he said, to the point that they're even trying to figure out another way to kill him. Verse 18. Right? So Jesus declares to the religious legalist here that he is equal to God the Father in nature, in his essence. Next, he goes on to tell them that he is equal with God, and it's evidenced by the works that he does. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you," speaking to the people, "that you may marvel." Right now, what we see here is Jesus pouring it on. He's pouring it on here. He's not backtracking. He's not, basically, he's saying what he is saying for a reason. Jesus always has a reason for saying what he says. And we know that he means what he says. Because as God, he cannot lie. He cannot deceive someone. That's not his nature, Titus 1, 2. And also, if he did not really mean to claim equality with God, he would have most likely denied that he meant to say that. In other words, he probably said, no, I didn't mean to say it that. No, Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, and he meant every word of it, and he's pouring it on here to these hyper-legalistic Jews. Right? He further declares his divinity. In other words, he took it to the next level, saying that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. In other words, our Lord Jesus, our perfect example, always worked in full accordance with the Father's good and perfect will. He always did. Matter of fact, John 8:29, "The Father has not left me alone," Jesus says, "for I always do those things that please him." Right? Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, always worked in subordination to and in perfect harmony with the Father's good and perfect will. And we clearly see this in man's salvation as well. Right? The Father has elected those of his sovereign choice unto eternal salvation by his grace, his amazing grace, and those are the ones whom the Son, in full accordance with the Father's will, gave his life as atonement for. And when he said, whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner, the only way someone can do what the Father does is if they are equal to the Father. Right? So Jesus is saying, let me repeat myself, you hyper-legalistic, hypocritical Jews. I am God in the flesh. John 12:45, he who sees me sees him who sent me. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Right? There's no mistake in what he is saying here. This is why these Jews were just going crazy. This is why the anger, the hate was building up within. But why is this important to the discussion, to Jesus' confrontation with these Jews? Why is it important that he's claiming equality? Well, because based upon the fact of Jesus' deity, for them, those Jews, to attack and accuse Jesus of wrongdoing was for them to attack and accuse the Father, the very God they claim to worship, of wrongdoing. Right? In verse 20, he says, the Father loves the Son. The word he uses there for love is phileo. It's a love of deep feelings or the warmth of affection that a father has for his son. He's referring to an eternal love that will never be interrupted. And he also said in verse 20 that he, the Father, will show him, the Son, greater works than these that you, speaking to the Jews and the people, that you may marvel. In other words, there would be even greater miracles done through God's Christ than the healing of that lame man. He's telling these hyper-legalistic Jews, he says, you just wait and see. There's going to be greater miracles done. Because I am God. Right? Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Right? And what Jesus is doing here is declaring that not only is he equal to God in nature and in the works that he does, but he is also equal to God in power and in his sovereignty. Folks, Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. He's God's agent of creation. When we say, in Jesus' name we pray, we're saying, basically, we're saying, it's by the name, by the name, the nature, the reputation of the creator God of the universe that we are praying, that we are asking for your will, Lord, to be done. When Jesus claimed equality with the Father, he claimed that he, like the Father, the word for Father, by the way, is pater, the Greek word, it means one who imparts life. He's claiming that he had the power to raise the dead. Can you imagine what these Jews are thinking now? What? Now you're even claiming to have the power of Almighty God where you can even raise dead? That's something only God can do. Deuteronomy 32, 39, 1 Samuel 2, 6, Acts 26, 8, 2 Corinthians 1, 9, Hebrews 11, 19. That is power that only God has. Again, the Apostle John's goal here in writing this gospel is to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is God. He is divine. And as God, the Son, Jesus' power is the same as the Father's. Therefore, he is able to raise a physical body from the dead. And we see that in scriptures, John chapter 11, Matthew 9, Luke 7. But more importantly, as God, Jesus has the power to raise a dead soul to life, to give spiritual life. He has the power to quench their spiritual thirst with that water which will become in them, as we saw in John chapter 4. Verse 14, a spring welling up to eternal life. He had the power to save, to regenerate the dead spirit, to resurrect the dead soul. And by the way, when Jesus did raise the dead, he was not raising the dead as someone who was a representative of God. He raised the dead as God, Almighty God himself. Because again, only God is the source of life. Right? John 3, 3. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? In other words, in order to be saved from the wrath of God toward both the sin and the sinner, because you cannot separate the sin from the sinner, in order to be saved from God's wrath, in order to be guaranteed acceptance by holy God, as well as to receive eternal life, one must be born again. Ganao anathen, born from above, born of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Right? God alone is the only source of life, both physical and spiritual, and Jesus Christ, as God the Son incarnate, has the power to give that life. Now, as if that wasn't enough to make their heads explode, he goes on in verse 22. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Right? He's committed all judgment to the Son. In other words, Jesus says, as God incarnate, have the right to judge. I alone have the right to judge. In fact, all judgment has been given to me by the Father. Therefore, my judgments, Jesus says, is the Father's judgment. That's what he's saying here. My judgment is the Father's judgment. And for many, that is a very fearful and tragic truth. Because there is coming a day soon when Jesus Christ will return as the righteous judge. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And although Israel as a nation, as a people, did not accept him as the Messiah, the first time he came, they will accept him the next time. Zechariah 12:10. Speaking of that day, at the end of the great tribulation period, when God will pour out his righteous wrath upon this earth and its wicked inhabitants, Zechariah 12:10 says, God speaking, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look to me whom they pierced. God is saying this. Right? We see God the Son here being considered equal with God the Father by God himself. Yes, God says, we will mourn for him, speaking of Christ, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In other words, those elect Jews who are still alive after the judgments of God have been poured out upon man, they will realize that Jesus Christ really is their Messiah. The Messiah they themselves, the Jews, had rejected, and they will mourn for that, but then they will gladly accept him, and they will be comforted. And in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, all Israel will be saved, it says, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Right? So again, at the end of this great tribulation period, which is to come, all of the elect Israelites which are still alive, a remnant, will be saved. And Acts 17:31 says, he, God the Father, has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, that man, right, by raising him from the dead. Right? And because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we know for a fact that when it is all said and done, Jesus Christ will judge. And all who have rejected him will hear those very tragic, very haunting words, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Finally, in verse 23, we see the purpose for the Father entrusting all his works and judgments to the Son. It says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, remember, he's still speaking to these Jews who wanted nothing more than to get rid of him permanently. Jesus said, here's the reason. This is the reason that the Father has entrusted all judgment to me, so that all will honor me, just like they do the Father. In other words, I am God, he is saying. Therefore, if you honor me, you honor the Father. If you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. Now, that had to be like nails scratching on a chalkboard to these guys, right? These Jewish legalists, I bet they just bristled. They're about to explode in rage because in Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11, it says the same thing. But Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, right? The great I am, the ancient of days. That is my name, Yahweh. It's his covenant name. And he says, and my glory I will not give to another. Almighty God says, I will not give my glory to another. But then if you look at Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, the Son, and given him the name which is above every name. So if we put those two passages together, we clearly see God himself, who says he will not share his glory with another, sharing his glory with Jesus. Therefore, Jesus must be God. Right? And those Jews, they knew exactly what he's saying. Jesus has just given these so-called religious authorities a theological lesson of a lifetime. He has just humiliated them, left absolutely no doubt as to who he was. Almighty God incarnate. They were in the very presence of Almighty God. Yet their hearts were so hard, they would not accept him. Folks, Jesus Christ is God, the all-powerful Lord of the universe and all that it contains, and he is to be worshipped as such in our prayer time. He is to be worshipped as Almighty God. In our study time of God's Word, which I hope we and pray we are doing, he is to be worshipped as Almighty God. And in our everyday life, every moment of every day, Jesus Christ is to be worshipped for who he truly is, the sovereign, holy, almighty God who loves us with an everlasting love. And there's coming a day, as we said earlier, when all will obey the Father's command to worship and honor the Son, whether they want to or not. So the question we're left with today is this: will we honor our Lord willingly, with a love and appreciation for who he is, what he has done for and in and through us, by the way we think, speak, and act? Will we honor him in that way? Or will we be forced to honor him and ultimately hear those tragic words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you"? Again, Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father in nature, in his essence, in his works, in power and sovereignty, and in his right to judge. And this is important, because only one who is truly human and truly divine can function as the mediator, the one who brokers peace between holy God and sinful man. He is our only hope for forgiveness and salvation. And as Christian believers, that is the message that we have been commanded to proclaim. Are we proclaiming that message? If each one of us was to be asked, how many people have we proclaimed this message to? What would our answer be? How many times have we proclaimed the message that God is love, which means that God is holy, and that we've offended him, and that because of that offense, we deserve death? And if we die, we get what we deserve, which is eternal death, eternal separation from him. But Jesus Christ, God the Son, left his throne in glory. And he offered himself in atonement for sinful man. And then he was crucified. He was buried. He rose victorious over the grave. And now everyone who will repent of their sin and trust Christ for forgiveness will be saved. How many times have we said that to somebody? That's why we're here. That's our whole reason for existence. If we're not doing that, we might as well not even exist. We shouldn't even be here. God should take us like that. He is our only hope for forgiveness. He's anyone's hope for forgiveness. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We're going to stop here for this lesson. And in our next lesson, again, Lord willing, we will continue by looking at two resurrections. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you humbly, understanding we don't deserve the privilege, we don't deserve to be blessed with this opportunity to come before you. We understand that you are the sovereign creator, God of the universe. You are the holy God, the all-powerful God. And we understand that you are gracious and merciful, and that you have extended that scepter of your grace to us as your people. But we don't want to come before you flippantly. We don't want to offer you our lives in a flippant manner, obeying when it's convenient for us. We want to obey you perfectly. We want to obey you with everything we think, say, and do each and every moment of our lives because we love you. We want to share your gospel with others because we love you. And we love them as well. Father, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word. Stir in our hearts the desire to serve you. Not to just come on a Sunday and just sit for however long it is, drink our fill, and then go home and not think about you the rest of the week. No, stir in our hearts to serve. To serve you by serving each other. Visiting, fellowshipping with one another. Seeking ways that we can encourage one another to get out and share that gospel. To fulfill our purpose in life. Give us a wake-up call, Lord. Thank you again for this time. Give us the wisdom, boldness, courage to apply what we've learned to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.